us on how we started. The title of this message is Pilgrims Bound by Love. And that song that Kevin actually sang really underscores the message. Because the first verse of the song mentioned the New Jerusalem, which is where you and I are going to live together forever. So turn to somebody near you and say, we are going to live in the New Jerusalem forever, forever. Yeah. New Jerusalem forever, Larry. Yeah, yeah. Amen. Okay, what's the news here, Ptarmigan? Next week is communion. All right, so that gives me a little liberty on the clock then. So, and then the rest of the song goes on about, you know, we are just pilgrims. We are passing through. We are on that road. We call it life, but this earthly life, which we have been so blessed and fortunate to receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. There are many around us that don't have that yet, not here in this place, hopefully. There might be one or two, but we don't know that, but maybe. If that's the case, before the end of the service, you can have everlasting life, eternal life. But maybe in our families, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, we're around people that they don't know it, but they're on the road to eternity in hell forever. And we're there in their lives to give them that option. The choice is still theirs as to whether they'll believe the gospel, as to whether they'll trust Christ as their Savior. But we are there to be the beacons of light, to invite them into our Father's house, the kingdom of God, so they too can live in the New Jerusalem forever. But this earthly life is short. In the song, it's you don't know. It could be today. And we live in that reality. In our eschatology, that's the theological word for the study of the end times. In our eschatology, we believe and teach that the rapture could occur at any moment. That I might not finish this message, and we might all be with the Lord in the air on our way back to heaven for 7 years before Jesus comes back here to earth to reign. And it could be today. Now, we all think, well, that would be nice, but not likely. And that's probably true, but, you know, we don't know. As a matter of fact, in the scriptures it says, in a time that you think not. In other words, there's going to be a certain element of surprise even for the church. Now, it's going to be shock to the rest of the world. And they'll wonder, what happened to us? We're just going to be gone so fast they don't see us leave. But it'll, you know, it would indicate that most of the church is not going to be thinking, today is the day. I know it's today. And no, most of us are going to be like, whoa, here we go. Woohoo! And here we are with Jesus. The dead in Christ rise first. Maybe if we're privileged enough to be in a graveyard, maybe doing a cemetery service, maybe we'll know in the beginning of a twinkling of an eye, as all the saints come, the resurrection bodies come out of the ground around us, we're like, whoa, here we go. And before we can finish the statement, there we are. But the dead in Christ rise first. Their souls are already with the Lord. But they'll come back for the resurrection bodies, and they get them just before us if we're still alive. But then the thought of actually that we could be the generation that never dies, that we live and just go home to be with Jesus in the twinkling of an eye. Where we'll live for the 1,000 years on earth, we don't really know that. We know that Deb Gatto has put her reservations in for the Amalfi Coast in Italy. I'll take an island on Lake George, but whatever. I'm just teasing. But that'll be temporary. These homes are temporary. Where you live, even though you may own it, still pay taxes on it, it's temporary. 1,000 years in the kingdom, it'll still be temporary. But the New Jerusalem, that is permanent. And that's the city that we'll live, the city of God that we will live in. For age upon age upon age. So take another quick look around you. You're going to live with these folks forever. They won't look like this. We'll look better. Most of us, anyways. Most of us. Hoping for that. But, and then millions more. Millions of perfect people. Let's turn to where we left off last week in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll just read that. We won't stay there long. But we started in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. In a parenthetical passage where the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, indicates that we are just pilgrims passing through, and pointing to Abraham and Sarah, especially in that passage, that they had not received the promise, but were looking forward to it, a city made by God. And it was speaking of the New Jerusalem. And for us to keep that mentality, as the song brought out, that we are just passing through, we are pilgrims, helps us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the big picture, and keeps us from getting spiritually nearsighted and so focused on the stuff that's right in front of us that we lose our perspective on what's really important, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the leading of the Spirit, the Word of God, the body of Christ. Because the only thing that's going to last forever, this whole universe, gone. The souls of the redeemed, your soul, my soul, the souls of all the redeemed, are the only thing of this creation that will live on forever. All the rest of this creation. Now, the souls of the lost, they will exist. I wouldn't call it living. They'll exist in the lake of fire, but they'll be out of sight, out of mind to the rest of us. But all the whole physical universe, destroyed and remade, new heavens, new earth. These are the things that are eternal. The immaterial part of us, our soul, our spirit, the Spirit of God within us. These are the things that last forever. These are the things that are important. And once we have that perspective, then we can put everything else in perspective. You know, we need to take care of our physical bodies, the things that God has entrusted to us to be good stewards of. Yes, that's all part of the picture, but we need to have our perspective right in order to administrate all the rest of the less important things properly to the glory of God. And those, the details, they're not totally unimportant. They have their importance, but they need to be in perspective. And we need to understand that we are pilgrims passing through. We're seeking a city made by God, looking forward to our eternal home. In Ephesians 3, and we'll just read these verses because the title of this is Pilgrims Bound by Love. We are the people of God, our brothers and sisters all over in heaven and on earth, bound by love. And learning to love, submitting to love, practicing love until we are perfected in love. And we're approaching that, but we can grow. And that's what Paul is praying for here in this prayer that we find as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." That's the will of God, for us to be strengthened in our spirit through the riches of his grace, through the Holy Spirit. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, for us to have this prayer answered in our lives is for us to grow in our capacity to know the love of God and together with our brothers and sisters. It's not just this singular revelation that we have all to ourselves. That's not what he's praying for here. You know, and we can have that rhema. The Holy Spirit can impress upon us in our devotions, in a time of prayer, anywhere he wants, how much our Heavenly Father loves us, how much our Savior loves us, and he's promised he'll never leave us nor forget us. But this prayer is that we would all together have a corporate revelation of this love. This comes as we express it one to another, as we pray for one another, as we speak words of loving kindness, words of edification, correction. Larry brought a word of admonition, encouragement, and warning. We're both mixed in that offering message. Take heed how we hear and what we hear. In all of the above, motivated by love, but expressed often in words, sometimes by an embrace, other times by prayer, and the person that we're loving by praying for them, they don't even know it, unless we see them later on and share with them a praise report. Say, oh, I was praying for that. Thanks for sharing that with me. But this expression of love in many different ways is how we grow in that corporate revelation of love. We're bound together right here, right now, on our way to our destiny in that New Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, it's interesting, as we have these old sin natures that we are commanded to keep dead and buried with Christ, we're given the responsibility. It's been done by the finished work of Christ. When he died on the cross, we died with him. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him. That's all finished work truth found in Romans chapter 6. And yet we are given the responsibility to believe that and exercise the truth of it. So when our old sin nature wants to take control, and you know, it doesn't usually announce, hello, I want to take control of you today. You all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, I'm in the flesh and I don't know how I got here. But I know what to do about it. I need to reckon myself dead deed to sin and alive to God. Take authority over our old sin nature. Slam it back in the tomb, if you will, and say, stay there. Stay there. And Holy Spirit, I want to be available to you, yielded to you, controlled by you. Father, fill me with your Spirit fresh and new. That's our responsibility. And if not, then who knows? If we'll echo the words of Cain, the first murderer. After Cain had murdered Abel, God asked him, well, so where is your brother? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? The cold, calloused, flippant answer of a murderer to Almighty God. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer for that for us is yes, we are. We are our brother's keeper. We're charged with that responsibility. This is what it means to love. We can't say it's not my concern. No. We need to at the very least, when we learn of some concern of any kind, pray. That's the very least we are bound to do. Pray for that brother, that sister in need, whatever the need is. We are our brother's keeper. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives some instructions here for the exercise of love. This love of God that we are given, that we are born into by the Holy Spirit, and how to exercise it, how to grow in it. And I guess you would say in some ways love has some similarities to maybe physical muscles. As you exercise those muscles, it gets stronger. As we exercise our love, we get better at it. Our love gets stronger, if you will. We become more able. Maybe our capacity, I guess if you want to think if you're a plumber, you know, you're talking about a 1-inch, a 2-inch pipe, a 4-inch pipe, a 10-inch capacity. How much love from God can flow through us? Back in the 1980 Olympics, we got the privilege of going up to minister the gospel up in Lake Placid, and we stayed in a place called the Christian Conduit. That's kind of a strange name for a Christian ministry house, residence house, but that was the idea behind it, with the conduit of the love of God, the Word of God, to a lost and needy world. And that's what we are. We're conduits, if you will. What's our capacity? Are we a 1-inch? Are we a 10 or 12 inch? Are we a garden hose or a fire hose? We want to be a fire hose or more. But Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is quoting from the law he gave to the Jews in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. And he gave that as a temporary covenant to the Jewish nation, and now he is revising it because he's going to sign the new agreement, the new covenant, the new testament, with his own blood on the cross. But he's beginning to instruct his listeners in that new covenant. And it's an upgrade from the old covenant. The old covenant was holy. It was pure. It would have been enough to keep Israel to be the light of the world if they had kept their part. They would have been a light to the nations, but they were not able. And he knew they wouldn't be. He knew it needed to be upgraded. So he promised the New Testament, even in the Old Testament. In verse 44, he gives the new challenge, not just to love the neighbor and hate the enemy, but in verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So here in America, how often do we get an opportunity to really practice this? We have brothers and sisters in many places in the world that are being persecuted. They're being arrested, jailed, tortured, and murdered, executed. And for them, this is a very real challenge. Those that are tormenting them, arresting them, hunting them, to love those people and pray for them and be kind to them. That's a supernatural. Who can do that? It's not natural. It's way beyond natural. For us, we may have some isolated time when someone tries to give us a little trouble, maybe at work, maybe in the family, maybe a neighbor, and you know, they hate us for whatever reason. Satan's playing with them. They don't realize that they are the devil's pawns. Maybe there's jealousy. Who knows what their reason is? But they actually really don't like it. Not only do they not love us, they don't like us, they actually hate us for some reason. Well, the reason is because the devil's, he's the author of that. He's the author. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. When he gets a hold of their hearts and minds, he wants to direct them against Christians. It shouldn't be any wonder. Jesus told his disciples on the night of the Last Supper, "The world hates me, it's going to hate you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, because it hated me first." The reason for that is because Satan's in charge of the world system. So all those that are not his own, you know, he will activate, energize them with hatred towards God, towards Jesus Christ, towards the body of Christ. So we need to recognize that for what it is, not get caught up in the flesh and blood aspect of it. Realize there's a challenge here, there's a spiritual warfare going on, and I'm going to obey what my Savior said. I'm going to love those that hate me. I'm going to do good to them. I'm going to pray for them and do good to them while they're hating me. And when that opportunity comes, we need to remember this verse. We need to seize it and do this. That really is the measure. This is the ultimate test as to whether the love of God is really controlling us. So the temptation to get revenge or to see them get theirs, Even the temptation to see justice rather than mercy, if you will. Because in the Old Testament, that was justice. But Jesus here is saying, no, we're going to have mercy. We're not going to give them what they deserve. We're going to pray for them that God will bless them. Bring them out of that. Save them. Deliver them out of the darkness that they're in. Bring them into the kingdom of the dear Son where love rules and reigns. Because they're in bondage to the kingdom of darkness where hatred and murder reigns. So to grasp this and take this challenge, this is the real test of love. And he says, it's easy to love those that love you. Now we know this is true. This is natural. Somebody loves you and everybody wants to be loved. God made us that way. We want to be loved. So when people love us, we're like, ah, And it's easy to love them back. That's not the test. Now, we're commanded to do that. That's wonderful. And here we should be able to do that, to love those. And sometimes it's a little shocking when you expect, you know, they're a believer, you expect you're going to get love back and you don't. You get something less, or maybe even something that looks like hatred in the moment. It shouldn't surprise us when we're out the doors. But the truth of the matter is, it shouldn't even surprise us when it happens in the church. It shouldn't happen in the church, but it shouldn't surprise us when it does either. And pray for them, because they are. And it's also possible that in any church, I often pray that if what the Bible calls tares, those that are unbelievers come in and stay in unbelief, resist the gospel, and they're not saved. In the Gospels, Jesus gave the parable of the tares where Satan sowed the tares among the wheat. And I pray, God, if there's any tares in this church, would you just please move them on somewhere? The problem in the parable, they had to wait for the end of the harvest for the tares to be removed. But I just pray a little in advance because we don't. But, you know, if God allows Satan to sow any tares in the church, the commandment's the same. We are to love them. Love. And you know what? They'll either get converted or they'll run away because they won't know what to do with it. And that's all right. We'll love them as they run. In Matthew 18, we're charged, and I'll just mention the verses. You can look them up at home. We've taught this many times. In Matthew 18:15, we find there Jesus teaching that if a brother sins against you, sisters, you're included here, even though it doesn't mention sisters in the text, but if a brother or sister sins against you, we are to go alone. We're not to go tell our best friend or anybody else. We're to go alone to them and say, hey, what is this about? You know, why did you do this? Were you aware of what you were doing? And try to work it out with them. Try to restore the love and overcome the offense. That's the command. That's what love does. Go to them alone. And hopefully the restoration process. But how important the reconciliation is then underscored. It says, if it doesn't work, go get another brother or sister to go back with you again. Because if a person really is in the flesh and they're just out to do damage to anybody that gets in their way, they need to be challenged by love. And then you go back again with some one or two more people to say, hey, what is the deal here? What's going on? And that if they are really, and this is rarely happens, it's only happened a couple times in over 45 years. In fact, I don't know if it's ever happened where we actually had to say in front of the whole church that this person has been approached biblically and they are in absolute refusal to acknowledge their sin and repent of their sin. So we have to ask them to not attend here until they do. I've never had to do that from the pulpit. But that's what the Bible prescribes. Usually when it gets to the second stage, bringing somebody else into the matter, and oftentimes they go to their elder or me as a pastor get brought in to try to settle the dispute. That's usually as far as it goes. Usually the people, they're just out of there. They either come into compliance or they're gone. It usually doesn't get to the third stage. But all of that is given to protect the unity of the Spirit, to protect the love of the body and keep someone from, you know, just continuing to go on in their not only self-destructive lifestyle, but bring in destruction in the local church. It's church discipline. And all of that's given, the directions are given there to protect the love in the church. And then in Matthew 18, we find in verse 22, when Peter hears what Jesus prescribed about if your brother sins against you, go to them alone. If that doesn't work, get somebody else. If that doesn't work, bring it to the whole church. This very thorough addressing of issues in the church. And Peter said, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Is seven times enough? And he's thinking this through, like, oh my goodness. Now, I don't know if he really had problems with his brother Andrew, or any of the other disciples. But he wanted to just say, how far does this go, Lord? This love thing you're talking about, this forgiveness thing, can we put a limit on it? How about seven? That seems like a reasonable limit to me. Seven times in a day, is that okay? And Jesus said, no. 70 times seven, no limit. Love, you take this forward. Love is the rule. Forgiveness is the rule. As long as, now, it's different. If they don't repent, he'd already spoken that. If they don't repent, they actually had to do this in the church at Corinth when somebody was living in immorality and refused to repent. They were determined, I'm going to continue to live in my immorality, and they had to actually excommunicate him. Later he repented, wanted to come back in, and they were slow to take him back. That's not what the scriptures teach. When somebody repents, you're quick to take them back. They've acknowledged their sin. And the parable of the prodigal son, the father immediately received his son back, fully restored him. Didn't put him on probation. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Going to find some other instances here, what the scriptures teach for this preserving the bond of love, because we're pilgrims bound by love. In Galatians 6:1, we find here instructions for anyone that considers themselves spiritual. Now, if you just got saved and you're just a newbie, enjoy it. Enjoy just being, a child of God in the body of Christ, and you're just learning how to walk spiritually, or crawl for that matter. You're just learning to crawl or walk like an infant does. But if you have studied the scriptures, if you've been around for a while, if you consider yourself mature, then these instructions are for all of us that we consider ourselves. It's not just for the pastor. It's not just for the elders. This is for anyone that considers themselves spiritually mature. In verse 6 of chapter 6 of Galatians, beginning at the first verse, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So the instructions are, if we see someone that's overtaken in a fault, could be doctrine or practice, they are in the word picture here is they've become ensnared. They're trapped. This has become, it's not an isolated thing. It's not a freak aberration. No, it's clear they're caught in a trap. It says, restore them. Do it in a spirit of meekness. It means we go to them and we say, brother, sister, it looks to me like this is going on. Is that the case? And sometimes they'll live in denial or whatever, and that's where you have to be led of the Spirit, spiritual enough to be led of the Spirit to help them know that you love them. And if they know that you love them, they're going to be more likely to say, that is the case. And that's the first step to restoring them, addressing them lovingly, kindly, gently, and they know they've been noticed. The scripture tells us that our sin will find us out. If we think that we can hide sin, first of all, it never hides from God. He sees it all. So if we try to hide it from anybody else, it's just a matter of time. The scriptures also teach us that some men's sins are discovered quickly. Some people, they sin and bam, everybody knows it. And other men's sins go on unnoticed for a long time, but eventually get discovered because everyone stands before our Lord. Now, as believers, our Heavenly Father chastises us so we'll walk with our Lord Jesus Christ right here, right now. And in some cases, I wonder, like, Lord, how long are you going to let them go on before you bring in the chastisement? That's up to Him. Our job is to pray for them. And usually when I pray for someone that's obviously going to be under chastisement, I pray, Lord, let the chastisement be as light as can be and be effective. And sometimes even as swift and light, but effective chastisement. Because God's promised it. If they're a child of God, it's coming. And whether it comes the same day or whether it's months or years later, God forbid, be better the same day. If chastisement, if God waits because of whatever reason and that person's own resistance to the Holy Spirit, and God in his patience allows it. We don't know how long the prodigal son, and that, of course, that was a parable. The prodigal son, how long did it take him to go and live in that foreign land and waste his entire inheritance? Did he do it in a week? Did he do it in a month? Did it take several months? Of course, it's a parable. It doesn't give us that information. But it was over some period of time. But when he came to himself, in that case, the law of sowing and reaping was enough to chastise him. He got hungry. That's what did it. He realizes, I am going to starve to death. I better go back to my father's house. And sometimes God allows things to play out like that, the law of sowing and reaping. Other times he brings consequences, sometimes suddenly. And when it happens in our life, when that happens, we should recognize it as chastisement, thank God for it, and immediately respond. Don't get reacting, but respond to God. Receive the chastisement and let it do its perfect work in Hebrews chapter 12. But if we see anyone that's caught in a sin, we should go and restore them. And think, and when it says considering ourselves, in other words, how would we like to be treated? If we were in this person's shoes, how would we like to be treated? If somebody had to come to us, if we refused the correction of the Holy Spirit, continued in the sin that was entrapping us and ensnaring us, and to the point where somebody had to come and speak to us about it, how would we want to be handled? Lovingly, gently? That's what he prescribes here. Looking to ourselves, because we might be next. It's possible we might need it next. We're human. So, if you see someone overtaken, you have to ask yourself this question. Am I spiritual or not? Am I still a baby? So if you are, that's fine. But if you have enough discernment to realize that they're ensnared, that's an indication you may be spiritual enough to do something about it. And if you love them, and it always starts with prayer, and that's found in 1 John 5:16. It says, if we see anyone sinning, we must pray for them with confidence that God will answer our prayers, that our prayers will be effective. So that's always the first thing, if we see someone. And maybe that might even be an occasional thing. It might not even be a snare. Might not be a pattern of sin. They might just be blowing it one time, an isolated thing, but we're still obligated. We see it. We realize that's not of God. Here's our brother or sister. They are sinning. It's for their own sake, for anybody else that they might stumble, we just pray for them. And maybe that's as far as it goes, depending upon the relationship. But if we see them over time and they're entrapped, then it's back to Galatians chapter 6. We're bound by love to go to do our best to restore them and bear one another's burdens. You know, and as we do that, when we pray for whatever needs there are in the body, you know, we're bearing one another's burdens. And maybe you're on the prayer chain. There's a group that are on a prayer. 38 people, I think, are on the prayer chain, maybe more. 53 people. I haven't looked at the tally. 53 people that are willing to take the text on their phone and as soon as they can take the text and as soon as they can take a moment of prayer for whatever flashes across their phone. I'm on that prayer chain. So if you put a prayer on that prayer chain, my eyes see it. I'm praying for you. Thank you, Michelle, for that awesome ministry of prayer. Because if there's anything I think we need, and we need lots of things in our church, but more prayer. It's usually the thing that comes to my mind first, to be a people of prayer, this church, for us to be praying. Let's turn in our Bibles to, I'm going to give you a couple of other verses if you're taking notes, because there's more on this subject of ministering to one another. James 5:16 speaks of confessing. If we know we're caught in a trap, then to go to someone that we know and trust will keep our confidence, go and confess our faults one to another and pray for one another. Say, pray for me. I'm having trouble with this area. I'm struggling in this area. Confess our sins to one another. If it's an ongoing issue, we're stumbling. to get go and enlist some prayer support, become accountable to someone who loves us. And also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 25 and 26, there's instructions there. And this one is Paul writing to Timothy as a pastor. I think it extends to elders. And really, it goes along with Galatians chapter 6 of if you see somebody that's in opposition to the plan of God for their life, they don't even know it. They might even think they're in the plan of God, but they're in opposition to others, to go and instruct them with meekness. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and 26. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 here, because this is really part of the foundation of this being bound together in love. And if this is understood in the local assembly, then the love flows freely. The love flows freely when 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 20. We'll read down through verse 27. And when we get this, the love, really, we become known. And we've been known. I've had many people tell us that the main thing they care, they appreciate about our church is that it's loving. And they sense that they're in a loving family. We want to make sure that remains true and only increases. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now, this is contrary to earthly thinking. This is the spiritual truth. Those that are the weaker members among us, we don't have to identify them. God knows who they are. If you think you see someone that maybe is a weaker, we need. Don't think for a moment, oh, gee, we don't really need them. No, we do. We need them. We need them like they need us. We need every single one that God calls in this local assembly. When we look at other churches, if they're preaching the gospel, if they're really preaching the gospel, souls are getting saved, we need them. And if they're not, then we need to pray for them. We need them to start preaching the gospel. We need other churches. They're not all like us, but we need them. Verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. For our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. We may think they're less honorable, but who are we anyways? But it tells us what to do. When we think they're less honorable, we need to bestow greater honor on them. Verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that which part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. The devil hates this verse. The devil wants to bring schism everywhere he can, in marriages, in families, between siblings, in a local assembly, between churches, you name it. The devil just wants to bring division everywhere he can, because then it makes it easier to bring in destruction. When there's the unity of the Spirit, he doesn't have a chance. But when he can bring in division, he's halfway there to then bringing in damage. He's already brought some damage by the division. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. This is just the opposite of Cain's statement. Am I my brother's keeper? No, no. Somebody's suffering. Somebody that is my brother, my sister, they're suffering. I'm praying for them. I'm suffering with them. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We find same letter where Paul was praying for the Ephesian church to have a corporate revelation of the love of God, praying for them to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. But in Ephesians chapter 4, then he charges them and instructs them for their part in it. First of all, he's praying for a divine impartation of revelation of love for for that church in Ephesus. But in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, here he charges them with their responsibility. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. This gets back to Peter and how long do I bear with them? How many times do I forgive them? As long as it takes. As long as it takes. 70 times 7. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is our focus when it comes to practicing love in the local church, overcoming whatever the devil would try to do in our minds against a brother or sister, in relationships that we're aware of, when he's troubling somebody, trying to ensnare them in some sin, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. All of you, you see one over again. And the devil wants to like splinter, divide, bring schism. But the clear revelation is just one. We have one Father. We all have the same Father. And he knows what you need and he knows what I need. And if I need chastisement, he knows how to do it. And if he wants to use you in my life to help bring it, then he'll do that. But it's our Heavenly Father who loves us. And same rule. Same scripture, same Spirit, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So for us to be bearing with one another in love, this is our charge to preserve that bond of peace. All right, we'll close with Revelation 21. We started off saying that we are bound pilgrims, bound. But in Revelation 21, we're going to read a quick description of where we're going, where we're going to spend eternity together. Kind of interesting. I've had people ask the questions like, will we be bored there? Won't it get old? No, it'll never get old. It's new every moment. Like now we rejoice in his mercies that are new every day, and that's this earthly life. But once we enter into the eternal realm, there are no days or nights. It's just new all the time, new, fresh. Now, you know, most of us have an appreciation for that. You know, when something is new, wonderful and it's brand new, it kind of wows us. It's like, whoa, more than I expected. We're going to have a continued, we don't even understand how this is possible. But we understand it's true. It's going to be new all the time. Revelation 21, description of your permanent home and mine. Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea. Sorry about all you salt lovers. I'm sure you won't miss it. Now, I love the sea, too. I love to get to the ocean. I was out there visiting my in-laws. We got to take a little walk on the beach. It's kind of something nice about it. But for some reason, we're not going to need one. I guess the planet needs it for oxygen and other things. But we're not going to need it on the new Earth, and it won't be there. So get your fill of it now, just if you can. Thank God for it. It's a temporary blessing. But the new heaven, no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy. You know, the truth of the matter is, things are going to be so wonderful and glorious. No one's going to say, oh, I wish there was an ocean. It's not going to happen. It's like, wow. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You know, there's nothing in the scripture that talks about the Father being on earth during the millennial reign. We'll be with the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit's with us now. But apparently, we have to wait 1,000 years before we can live with the Father. We'll live with the Son, and the fullness of the Father is in the Son. But when we get our new and eternal home, the Trinity will be there. We will live with our Heavenly Father as well as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bring these words back to our memory as often as we need them to encourage us, just as the song we heard during the offering. Lord, perhaps we start to get weary walking this earthly life, but it's temporary. We just need to look up and away from these things to you, Lord Jesus, to be refreshed, to take encouragement that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. Our journey in here is short-lived, even when it seems long. Won't be long before we're with you. Lord, help us to keep our focus. Help us to remember we're pilgrims. And Lord, help us to grow in our understanding and our corporate revelation of your love, to be rooted and grounded in it, to be sources of it, conduits of it. Lord, to have our capacity increase so we can love more people with more precise agape love than we've ever loved before. So we will be people that know us. That will be one of the first things they say about us, that we are loving. We are loving and kind and all the things that go with love. That will be the first thing that people will say about us when our name comes up and our character is being considered, how loving we are because of your love. Lord, and when we get faced with the challenge of enemies, help us to love them just as you've instructed, to be perfect, just like you are perfect. In this process of being perfected, Lord, help us to continue to draw near and yield to you, honor you, and have the fullness of God, your fullness in our lives. Father, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly if you're praying to receive Christ this morning? Father, thank you for every precious soul that's here. Father, I ask that you would draw, help us to bring people that need to know you into the local assembly to hear the gospel, that people would be saved in our Sunday morning service, Wednesday afternoon service, Wednesday night service, and everywhere else we go, Lord. Save souls. Give us a hunger and a thirst for souls. Souls. Bless the evangelism whenever we go out on purpose. And then all through the week, Lord, help us to be fishers of men. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.